Well, good morning. We're glad that you're able to join us, whether here in person or for those of you that are joining us online. Praise the Lord that we have some time around the scriptures now. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Romans chapter 9, and we continue our study in the book of Romans. And Romans 9 has so far, and will continue to be, one of the more interesting passages that we'll look at in the book of Romans. And the reason why I say that is because the topic this morning is God's divine election. And what we mean by that is his sovereign choosing of us, of individuals, to rescue, to save, to grant faith, and to redeem from their sins. And now that in itself is a theological topic and not necessarily odd. But the reason why I think it's interesting is the topic has been introduced to us in the letter to the Romans under the question of God's faithfulness. Under the question of God's faithfulness. And you'll see that, I think, more clearly when you consider what we looked at last week, verses 1 through 5, and how 1 through 5 leads us then into chapter 9, verses 6 through 13, which is our passage this morning. But let me read to you verses 1 through 5, as well as this morning's passage, verses 6 through 13, so that we might hear all of it in its context, and then we might dive in and look more closely at God's faithfulness in election that's demonstrated in verses 6 through 13 here. But this is Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Let's open our time in the word in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you for just a selection of songs that allow us to express, Lord, our amazed gratitude to the work, the sacrifice, and the victory of Jesus Christ for our sins. We thank you that that Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, has brought us, so many of us, the majority of us, if not all of us here, Lord, Gentiles, into loving relationship and the new covenant relationship with our Heavenly Father. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins that has been purchased in his blood, and the newness of life that we experience now, and the depth of the new covenant relationship that we will enjoy into eternity future. For all of these things, we give you thanks. And as we think and we learn this morning about your faithfulness and divine election and how you chose us, how you called us, how you predestined us to your salvation in Christ, we can only praise you, because it was nothing to do with our worthiness. It had nothing to do with anything we might accomplish. It had everything to do with your sovereign love placed upon us apart from any condition, apart from any worth, apart from anything we have or could do. So we praise you for your grace that is infinite and boundless and good. and grants to us life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. As I said this morning, it's somewhat theological in that we are talking about the concept of election. And I thought we would start off by at least giving us a little bit of a definition. This might be a little bit meatier than you were hoping for, but J.I. Packer, I think, gives us a good and somewhat meaty definition of what God's election or divine election means. He says it this way: the verb elect means to select or to choose out. The biblical doctrine of election is that before the creation, God selected out of the human race, foreseen as fallen, those whom he would redeem, bring to faith, justify and glorify in and through Jesus Christ. This divine choice is an expression of free and sovereign grace, for it is unconstrained and unconditional. It is not merited by anything in those who are its subjects. God owes sinners no mercy of any kind, only condemnation. So it is a wonder and matter for endless praise that he should choose to save any of us, and doubly so when his choice involved the giving of his own son to suffer as sin bearer for the elect. So when we say divine election, what we mean by that is that this is about God's choosing, his sovereign and free choosing of us to come to faith in Jesus Christ, to be redeemed, and to be rescued from our sins and to enjoy eternal life in him. It's his choosing of us, his electing of us that we'll be talking about this morning. But what I want us to understand is that this is connected directly as a response to the question of God's faithfulness. God's election is the answer to the question of his faithfulness. Look at verse 6 as we begin. God's election is his faithfulness in verse 6 and 7. But first, verse 6 begins with the question of whether or not God has failed his promises. Verse 6 says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." Now, why is Paul saying that? Well, for a couple of reasons. One, because we had just finished Romans 8, where Paul has declared unequivocally that our absolute triumph has been accomplished through Jesus Christ. That we have been called, we have been justified, we have been predestined, we have been purified. We are all of these blessings, and all of this is accomplished because of Jesus Christ. And that nothing could separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And having said that, he begins chapter 9 by thinking on the Jewish people, the vast majority of which, even in Paul's day, did not believe in Jesus Christ unto salvation. That is his kinsmen in the flesh. And so verses 1 through 5 is Paul just kind of expressing his emotional turmoil to say, here is the Messiah and my people have rejected him. In fact, that has been the ongoing, criticism that many Jewish people have had of the Christian faith. If Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, as you recognize, this would be the argument of the unbelieving Jewish person. He has fulfilled the Old Testament Jewish law. He has come in prophecy of the Old Testament scriptures. Then how is it that the Jewish people don't recognize him? Does it seem odd to you that the vast majority of those that believe in this Jewish Messiah are actually Gentiles? That has been an ongoing argument over the ages, and it's true. And that's exactly what Paul is dealing with. He is saying in chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, this is a tragedy that the very Jewish people do not enjoy the great salvation and the endless and secure love of Jesus Christ that we just mentioned in chapter 8. So when we get here to chapter 9, starting in verse 6, the first statement he says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." It's Paul saying, listen, it's true that the vast majority of the Jewish people in Paul's day and in our day still do not recognize Jesus as their Messiah and Savior. It doesn't mean that God has failed or that he has been unfaithful to his word. Look at verse 6 a little bit more closely. It says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, meaning that it has fallen apart. Those very privileges that were mentioned in verses 4 and 5, they are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. They have the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is Christ, who is God over all. And all of those privileges of the Jewish nation as a people, he's saying those things are still true. And God's promises that are included in those covenant promises of the Old Testament, God's promises of eternal life and a new covenant relationship with them, God's promises of eternal life, etc., for the nation of Israel, Paul's saying God has not failed. His word of promise has not failed. Earthly and eternal salvation and blessing, God has not failed in that. And his argument is, how do we know God hasn't failed in that? Because his divine election, his unconditioned choosing for salvation, still continues. Divine election, then, is the basis of God's word not failing the promises of the Old Testament saints. Everything about election and God's sovereignty in salvation are now put in the service of answering God's faithfulness to his promises. See, this is where the Apostle Paul is. The point is God faithful to his promises in the Old Testament? And Paul is saying, yes. And it's evident, most evident, in how he has chosen those whom he will save. It is his theological conviction that rescues Paul from his emotional turmoil. Look, that in itself is probably an application for each one of us, right? And Paul desperately wishes for his ethnic people, the Jewish people, to know their Messiah and inherit eternal life. But despite his desperation, he still believes in God's faithfulness to his word, to his promises. For us, an immediate application would be, does theological conviction, what God's word says about him, how he works, what he does, does that shape your understanding of every part of your life, even the painful parts of your life? Does a conviction of theology and doctrine and who God is shape your marriage or your lack of marriage, your job or your lack of a job, your relationships or your... Okay, we'll stop, right? You get what I'm saying. Your leisure, your politics, your anxieties, your pleasures, your fears, your hopes, is everything shaped and informed by your theological conviction about God's faithfulness? Because apparently for Paul, he would be willing to go to hell for the Jewish people. And despite that emotional turmoil, he still comes to the conclusion that God is always faithful to his word. It's not as though the word of God has failed. He has not failed his promises. 1B, because all the promised ones are chosen. Now, before I proceed to point B here, let me just kind of make sure we understand something about the idea or the theological concept of election. By election, we mean his choosing. And so sometimes Scripture talks about God in terms of his choosing, right? Like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. It says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So sometimes by theological election, by divine election, sometimes the Scriptures use the terminology of God choosing. Other times it uses choosing, and sometimes even predestination, like Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6. Even as God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. We'll return to that passage later in our message, but nevertheless, there's the term choosing and predestination. And then we saw in Romans 8, 28 to 30, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called, and there's another term, called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So you have all of these different terms, called, chosen, predestined, to illustrate or to speak of the same doctrine of divine election or choosing. So what I'm saying is that part of the answer to God's faithfulness to his promises in the Old Testament is that God's promises haven't failed. Why? Because they are given to those that God has called or chosen or elect or predestined. It's not necessarily for everybody. Now that's what the second part of verse 6 and verse 7 say. Look at the second part of verse 6. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. The point being, the emphasis on the idea that it's not just your physical descent that determines whether or not you receive these promises. And then verse 7 doubles down on that and says, not all, right, are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. So again, it's not just because you are born into the nation of Israel or just because you claim to have the heritage of Abraham, does that make you a child of promise? No, the promise is given to those that God has himself declared. And the illustration of it is here. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Through Isaac. You say, well, you know, why is that kind of an illustration of God and his choosing of those that he will place his promises upon? Well, because this takes us all the way back to the book of Genesis, and in particular, this phrase, through Isaac shall your offspring be named, comes from Genesis 21. It is given to us after Isaac is born and weaned. Right, so Isaac is the son of Abraham and Sarah in their very old age. And it says in Genesis 21, starting in verse 8, the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham. Listen to this phrase. On account of his son. On account of who? Isaac? No. On account of Ishmael. But God said to Abraham, do not be displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she says, or do as she tells you. For through Isaac, and this is our quote, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make the nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. The point is this, that when Paul brings up that Isaac was the child through whom the promise would be passed on, all the promises of the blessing that would be given to Abraham and his descendants, see, the oddity is that Abraham already did have a child. He already did have a son. His name is Ishmael. In Genesis 16, Sarai, before her name was changed to Sarah, her and Abraham came up with a plan. She has been barren their entire marriage, and so she figures we should do as the custom of our people around us, as our neighbors often do. And so she says, why don't you sleep with my handmaid, Hagar, the Egyptian? And the result of that union is that Ishmael, a son, is born. And being the son of Abraham, Ishmael was a legitimate firstborn son, legally deserving of the honor and blessing of Abraham's firstborn. He's a legitimate heir. But Paul's point is, God's choice, though, was who? Was Isaac, not Ishmael. Human effort and sinful scheming, which that was, human effort and sinful scheming on the part of Abraham and Hagar, were not going to be the means of fulfilling the promise. No, the promise will be fulfilled by whom God names. Did you notice that was that last phrase? Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. That God himself would call out, or he would name those that would be his children. See, look at both of those phrases together. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. There is within the descent of Israel those that God has chosen that are, if you want to call it, the true Israel. That might not be as helpful to us as simply saying that they are the promised Israel. That they're not all that are the children of Abraham are children of promise simply because they are born. But through Isaac, that illustration that God calls and God determines whom he will bless, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So the answer to how is God being faithful to Israel is that God's intention is to bless those whom he has called. And that the real Israel, the true and real promised children of Abraham, those are promised by God, and his promises are fulfilled to those whom he has chosen, not merely because they are born by human means, but because God in his sovereignty has elected them. God's election is his faithfulness. We'll dig down a little deeper into this concept in verse 8 and 9. Second point, God's election is his prerogative. It's his prerogative. God predestined Isaac to be the child of promise. Now, when we use the term predestined, we mean exactly that, that this was a destiny set out before they existed. Election deals with God's choosing even before they are born. But look at verse 8. I want us to see a couple things about the concept of divine election. One is that election is about God's choice, his choosing. The second is that election is about God's power, his doing. His choosing in verse 8. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. See, we've moved from Israel, not all Israel is Israel, to children, right, of Abraham. Not all children of Abraham are descended from Abraham. To not children of the flesh, but children of promise, children of God. This means that it is not the children of the flesh, it's not their birthright that gives them the right to be called children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. Catch that word, counted. Where have we encountered that in the book of Romans so far? A couple of very significant passages in Romans 4. In Romans 4:3, Paul says this, "What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Then a couple verses later, it says, "And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Those two verses in chapter 4 establish that the basis of salvation is God. And those that would place their faith in God, God reckons or accounts to them righteousness that is not earned or deserved by that individual. Righteousness wasn't deserved by Abraham. Righteousness is not deserved or earned by us. Nevertheless, it is counted to us. It is placed right in the column of goodness in us. It wasn't their lineage. It wasn't their ethnicity or their nationality. It wasn't their birthright. It wasn't their physical descent. Now, it's because they were counted. They were by God determined and reckoned to be children of promise, that they become indeed children of Abraham and children of promise. See, God's election is about his doing, his choosing. Our faith is counted as righteousness. And so the children of promise are counted as legit offspring of God. Not because they deserve it, not because they've done something, not even because they will potentially do something, but because God has just chosen that. Well, not only is election about God's choosing, but election is also about God's doing, point B. For this, verse 9, for this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Now this quote is from Genesis 18. When Abraham gets three visitors, one of them is the Lord, And they say to Abraham, where is Sarah your wife, in Genesis 18:9? And he says, oh, she's in the tent. And the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah your wife shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? She's saying, that's a good one. That's a good one. Why? Because a chapter earlier, right, it is revealed to us exactly how old we're talking about in terms of Sarah and Abraham. God had told Abraham, he had reaffirmed that it'll be through Sarai, Abraham's wife, that the child of promise would be born. It says in Genesis 17:16, I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then listen to what Abraham says in Genesis 17:17. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I'll establish my covenant with him. Listen, there's a couple of things that are quite miraculous in terms of what is taking place. Abraham lets us in on in chapter 17, lets us in on the fact that not only has Sarah been barren all their married life, she is 90 years old. Abraham himself is 100 years old. Now, I'm guessing the vast majority of us are younger than that. I know that all of us are younger than that. I'm not hoping necessarily to get to 90 or even 100 years old. But he was 100, she was 90, and Abraham laughed. Well, now we get the origin of Isaac's name. His name literally means laughter. Abraham laughed at the idea. Sarai, or Sarah, later laughed at the idea. Everyone laughed at the idea. And in the end, God has the last laugh. He does exactly as he has chosen to do. But the power by which he does it is absolutely supernatural. Listen, Abraham is too old. The way of woman has passed from Sarah. Meaning she no longer has a menstrual cycle. She is not capable of getting pregnant, physically speaking. So all of these above, right? All of this above tells us that this is an impossible thing. So naturally, Abraham laughs. Naturally, Sarah goes, what? Man, that's crazy. And yet this is exactly what God has chosen to do. And did you catch that phrase where Abraham falls on his face? He laughs to himself and said, man, are you kidding me? Then the next thing he says to God is, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Here's a son, a legitimate son, a son of my, right? A son of my lineage. Maybe you could cast your blessing upon him. But God explicitly says, no. And that's what Paul quotes, about this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son. The point is simply this. Who is the one that establishes his covenant with Isaac? It is God. It is his choosing. It is his doing. And what he is doing is literally impossible. 100 years old, 90 years old, they have never had a child, and yet this is what God, in his free choosing, in his prerogative, in his free and independent decision, this is God's choice, and he chooses the miraculous, one, to demonstrate his power, but secondly, so that it is very clear that this has nothing to do with human ability, with human decision making. God's election is independently his decision alone. God's election is miraculously and impossibly his work alone. So that the children of promise, they are elect because they are chosen freely and miraculously, impossibly, by God. Now listen, I know we live in the 21st century. And if you're like me, the natural temptation to to think about all the things that happened, the miraculous things that happened in Scripture, is to think, you know, there might be a natural or at least somewhat natural explanation for that. When Jesus hung on the cross, the Scriptures tell us that in the middle of the day, that the sun was blackened, it was darkened, the darkness fell in Jerusalem for 3 hours. And so many modern scholars have looked and said, well, then that tells us that there must have been an eclipse during that time. But can I ask you, what solar eclipse casts darkness upon any region for 3 hours? I can't remember the last solar eclipse we had, right? But if you wanted to watch the full darkness, I think it lasts for like 15 seconds. You got to make sure you don't need to use a restroom or something. You're going to miss it. It is the miraculous that defines who God is. It is literally a defining characteristic of God that he is the one supernatural being. Supernatural, meaning that the natural laws, the natural conditions, those things that would be possible in our enclosed environment, in our material universe, those rules do not apply to him. So that he could do that which is supernatural and miraculous. So when we talk about God's election, let us never forget, it is not about God looking and wondering, will Nam Park at some point bow his knee to my lordship? It's God looking and knowing that of all of human creation, right, after Adam and Eve, all will be fallen. None would choose him. There is none who chooses righteousness. No, not one. And yet he will rescue by his divine choice, absolutely free and unconditioned by anything of worth in the one that he chooses. Before they are even created, before they even exist, he will call into existence by a supernatural word. He will call them into existence to be his child of promise. So God's election is his faithfulness. That was point one. God's election is his prerogative. That's point two. And third, verses 10 through 13, God's election is unconditional. Is unconditional. Verse 10 says, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. God's election was not conditioned on birth or birthright. I think we've kind of said that. And this is the second Old Testament illustration Paul goes to kind of double down on this. And the reason why I think he does this is because so that we would understand that it is not just, right? Because we might have the argument, or at least the Jewish people might have the argument, right? I get what you're saying, but there's a difference between Ishmael and Isaac, right? And the difference is that Ishmael, though Abraham is certainly his father, his mother is a Gentile. She's an Egyptian. So it kind of makes sense that he wouldn't be in the line of promise, right? Like, you know, Isaac is legitimately Abraham's child and Sarah's child. So he is 100%, like he ethnically should qualify, right, to be the recipient of the promised line. And in case that becomes an argument, I think Paul is trying to double down to make sure that we understand that it's not about birthright, it's not about nationality, it's not about ethnicity, it's not about whose home you're born into. He says, so let's take then the next generation. Let's take, for example, Isaac, the child of promise, is grown up now, and he and Rebekah, his wife, they have two children, two boys. They have twins. And so when Rebekah has both babies, two twins, or I think that's redundant. Yeah, she has twins, which means there's two babies, right? We have a mom here who has two babies in her womb right now. And as they're kind of like struggling within her, she goes to the Lord and asks the Lord, what is going on? And God's answer to her is that the older will serve the younger. And that there's two nations within her. Now, when Paul says in verse 10, Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born. He means a couple of things. One, yeah, with Ishmael, you might say, well, he was half Gentile. But these are not only of the same parentage, they're from the same womb. They're twins. They're equals in every respect. In fact, it was Esau that was born first. So he should receive the right of the firstborn. He should receive the blessing. He should receive the privilege of being the firstborn son. They are not only from the same man and from the same mom, right? From the same dad, from the same mom, but they're conceived at the same time. Absolute equals. And the point is, God's election is not conditioned on birthright. Yes, Isaac and Ishmael may have been a little bit different, but unlike those two, Esau and Jacob had the same opportunity, the same parents, the same womb. And yet, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. They were predestined before they were even born. What God had determined to be their blessing or their lack of blessing was determined before they ever existed. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, return to that again. It talks about this idea of predestination to be determined before even birth. Even as he chose us in him, this is Ephesians 1, 4, before the foundation of the world, God chose us in Christ before the universe was created. You didn't even exist. Your parents didn't even exist. Their parents and their parents, Adam and Eve didn't even exist yet. And yet, according to Scripture, God had chosen us. In verse 5, it says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. His election is not conditioned upon birthright, on nationality. And I think for us, the application would be just because you're born into a Christian home doesn't give you greater chances or greater ability or greater right to the promises of God in Jesus Christ. It is his election, not conditioned on to whom you were born, that is the final determination of whether or not the promises are cast upon you. Point B, not only is it not conditioned on your birthright, but it's similarly not conditioned on any human work. Verse 11 says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. So they weren't even born yet, but beyond that, they weren't born and they hadn't done anything. There was nothing that would indicate to anybody or to, you know, that would suggest that, oh no, that's a bad one, right? He's going to be a bad boy. That's not the kind of guy that God should cast his promises upon. No, they hadn't even done anything yet. So before birth, before doing anything moral or immoral, God had determined in Genesis 25, that one shall be stronger than the other, and that the older shall serve the younger. Why would God do that? Why did he choose the second? And this isn't the first time, right? God seems to kind of do this. He doesn't always choose the firstborn. Why does God intentionally choose, and that's the right term, cast his election upon certain individuals, but not other individuals that we would expect? Why was David chosen over all of his brothers, all of whom, according to Samuel, looked pretty good? That guy looked good. That guy looked good. Wait, we ran out of sons. Do you have any other sons? I have one. He's taking care of sheep because he's too young. And that's the one that God casts his favor upon. Why? Well, it's explained here in verse 11. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. And here's the reason why. In order that God's purpose of election might continue. In other words, that God and what he chooses to choose, that his purpose of election would not be hindered. Hindered how? Not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was not based on anything that anybody would offer. It's not based on the fact that David would be a pretty good king. It wasn't based on the fact that that Isaac would be better than Ishmael in some ways. When all is said and done, it might be that they were more useful to the Lord in some ways. But nevertheless, it wasn't based on anything that they could have done or that they would do. It is unconditioned, not conditioned on anything by way of human works. And listen, doesn't that fit what our salvation is? Purely by grace alone, not because we offer to God anything, not because we deserve anything, but because God's faithfulness is demonstrated in his choosing of us. Unconditioned, unmitigated, uninfluenced by anything worthy in us. It is his free decision. It is his independent choosing. It is not conditioned by anything of worth in any of us. We are all equally undeserving. And yet God has cast his favor on some of us. And you say, why? And the answer is, I don't know. But this is exactly what divine election is about. The last point. Unconditional choosing to love. God's election is unconditional. It's not conditioned on birthright. It's not conditioned on what someone might accomplish or not accomplish. It is unconditional choosing to love on the part of the Lord. Verse 13 quotes this. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This doesn't come from Genesis. This quote actually comes from Malachi 1, 2, and 3. Let me read you that. It's the opening words of Malachi. And this will kind of get you an idea of what it means that God's election means that he has chosen to love us. The oracle of the word of the Lord, this is the opening verse of Malachi 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? God says, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I've laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to the jackals of the desert. I have loved you, says God. And Israel says, well, how have you loved us? You know, what's the evidence of your love for us? And God says, wasn't Esau your brother? And so I know we're talking about nations because from Jacob, whose name will be changed to Israel, is the nation of Israel. From Esau is the nation of Edom, which means red because he was kind of reddish skinned, I guess, right? But we are talking about the nations and what happens to the nations, but God says clearly that his divine election is a choosing of someone, of Israel, of Jacob, and his descendants to love. God's unconditional election is not simply okay, I'm going to flick you into heaven, and you are just going to leave alone. No, it's I will adopt you, I will embrace you, not conditioned on anything worthy in you, but I choose to cast my love on you. So the nation of Israel, like the Christians right now that are listening to this message, might be thinking, well, how has God loved us? Could not God have cast his love on anyone, is God's point. He should have, if it is by human thinking, he should have cast his love on Esau, Jacob's older brother. But instead, it was Jacob that God chose to love and Esau that God hated. That hate's a strong word and it's described what I have hated means. God has laid waste to the hill country of Edom and left the heritage of Edom to the jackals of the desert. And as far as we know, there is no nation of Edom. There are no longer any descendants of Esau that we can track. And yet the nation of Israel, whom God has cast his love upon, still abides. See, this is an even deeper layer of God's election. It's an election, it's a choosing, it's a calling, it's a predestination of us for the sake of love. There are so many that have lived and that do currently live that are equal to you in deserving, or better yet, equal to you in undeserving. So why you? And the answer is only because God has unconditionally chosen to love you. And you say, well, that's not satisfying. Well, it's not satisfying because you wish that there's something lovable in you. It may not be satisfying because you're convinced that there should be something that is a little bit more valuable in you or a little bit more savable in you than someone else. But the scriptures make it clear you deserve nothing. And yet God has cast his favor on you. We were chosen for no reason in ourselves, but by the sheer undeserved and unconditioned grace of God in his choosing to love us. This should leave us with a sense of wonder at why God would predestine us. And let me say this just as a final word. We sometimes talk about predestination, and we use the term double predestination, and we shouldn't. Because that term kind of suggests that there's a symmetry or a parallel or a very similar way that God predestines those that he calls to himself for salvation, and that God in that similar way predestines or pushes away those that are called to eternal judgment. And they're not the same. And this is why they're not the same. Predestination is God drawing us in when we would otherwise cast ourselves full-heartedly to eternal damnation. Do you understand that? See, because I think we think that God's predestination of us or his election of us looks something like this. Here's a whole bunch of neutral beings, and he flicks some into heaven. You get into heaven. Congratulations. You get to go to hell. Congratulations, right? That he just randomly flicks some. But see, that implies that the beings are neutral. No, they are all full-on in rebellion, headed in a direction that's anti-God, their entire existence. And that God would rescue some before the fire, that is his unconditioned choosing and loving upon us by his grace alone. His choosing of us is unconditional. But let me say this, his judgment of all fallen humankind is absolutely conditioned. There is no one that will go to hell that didn't deserve to go to hell. There's no one that will suffer an eternal damnation that doesn't deserve to suffer eternal damnation. The called deserve eternal damnation. You and I deserve eternal damnation, and yet it is God and his divine and unconditional love and choosing of us that has rescued us from hell and adopted us and made us joint heirs with his son. That is the wonder. Let me give you one last thought. And we'll close with this. I like what a theologian, Sam Storms, says about the value of divine election as a doctrine. He says, nothing is more effective in killing human pride and promoting godly humility and granting insight into the nature of God and inflaming the heart in worship. It may just seem like a theological point, but that theological point breeds something. That thought starts to kill our human self-worth. It starts to promote a godly humility. It starts to let us in on who God is and what kind of God we serve. Because the beauty of Scripture is that there is none who will call upon the name of the Lord except they will be saved, right? All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. There is none who will go to hell that do not deserve it. But if you will call upon the name of the Lord, that God has granted you the faith and the knowledge to understand these things unto salvation, and he will rescue you. So if that's you, or if you suspect that's you, you could call upon the name of the Lord today. Don't worry about who God has chosen or God has not chosen. That's divine election. That has nothing to do with our perspective or knowledge or experience. All we know is that if we call upon the name of the Lord, he will rescue us from our sin and give us eternal life. Let's call others and let's call ourselves to that kind of rich salvation, that kind of faithfulness that is found only in the calling, the effective calling and election of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word to us and the infinite good news that it is. And again, Lord, just yet another reminder that our salvation and our joy and our hope is not because of anything that we deserve or have accomplished, but it is all because of the free exercise of your divine grace and mercy to us. Father, we still grow, all of us, no matter how long we've been in the faith, we still grow in this idea that all of salvation and everything good that we experience in Christ has been done for us, and not because of anything that we that we have deserved or have earned or have even made ourselves a little bit more worthy of. We thank you that despite us, you have cast your favorable love on us to wash us, to redeem us, and make us your child. So let us walk in that honor to please you and to serve you all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name.